paid our ransom. I love the line in the song, he didn't have to do it, but he chose to do it. Jesus Christ paid the price to set us free from slavery. That's what this ransom is all about. It's not a kidnapping ransom. It is couched in the language of the ancient world and slavery. Jesus Christ paid the price to free you and I from slavery. And you might ask, what slavery? How was I in slavery? People in the first century asked Jesus this exact same question. It's in John chapter 8. Look at verse 31 of John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. Oftentimes he was talking to groups that didn't believe him. Here he's talking to the Jews that had believed him. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you need to be set free, what does that mean? You're in bondage in some way. You're a slave in some way. Otherwise, you don't need to be set free. This is a logical conclusion that we all can draw. And some of the people who didn't believe in Jesus drew that conclusion, and then they said the following. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? People are still saying the same thing today. Now, it's ironic that these Jews would say this because at that very moment, they were in slavery to Rome. So what do you mean you've never been in bondage? But let's set that aside. The slavery that Christ set us free from, it's not like slavery in the Old South. It's not like slavery in the Roman Empire. Our bondage was less visible, but way more damaging. We read about it in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise partook of the same things. He was a man like you and I. He was a human being. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Why is it so significant that he destroyed him who has the power of death? Verse 15 says what our deliverance was. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We were subject to lifelong slavery. And when you are a slave, that means someone else owns you. That's what slavery is all about. It's about ownership. Who owned us? Or I guess more precisely, what owned us? Death. Death ultimately laid claim to every single human being. That was our destiny. Once you were born, your destiny without Christ was death. Your destiny was to, at some point in the future, cease to exist. That was our destiny until Christ. Until Christ paid a ransom to set us free from that destiny. We've been going through Mark, and in Mark chapter 10, Jesus Christ states this very thing about paying our ransom. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He was born to be a king, and yet he served. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the ransom, his life. Ransom in the Roman Empire usually was monetary. It was stipulated how much money you would have to pay to give a slave freedom. Our master, our owner, was death. Jesus Christ would exchange his life so that our lives could be set free. And we're going to look at the payment of the ransom today. We're going to look at the cross. We're going to look at when Jesus Christ was nailed to a tree. We ended last week when Jesus was closing with his disciples at what has come to be called the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, he introduced the greatest memorial to deliverance that has ever occurred. We call it communion today. It was a memorial to what Jesus Christ was about to do, to set us free from sin, to set us free from death, sickness, and bondage. It's a much bigger freedom than we celebrate on the 4th of July. It's a much bigger freedom than the French celebrate on Bastille Day. And we can celebrate this at any time that we take communion. We're going to continue in Mark, because this year I wanted to go through the Gospel of Mark with you and look at these records. After they left the upper room, they proceeded to go to the Mount of Olives, which is right outside the city of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives is a little higher than the city of Jerusalem. So if you go up into the Mount of Olives, and I've been there, you can look down onto the Temple Mount from that vantage point. And there was a garden there that Jesus Christ would often go to spend time in prayer, loving and teaching his disciples. So in Mark chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John. Often Jesus took these three with him to give them special training. He had the 12, but often he took these three along with him. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, why would this be? Because Jesus had read the Old Testament. He knew who he was, the Son of Man, the Messiah. He also knew what the prophets had said would happen to the Messiah, that he would be beaten so badly they wouldn't even recognize him as human. Would that distress you if you were facing that? I would say it might greatly distress you, as it did Jesus. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." How were they to watch? Were they setting a guard to protect the camp? No. They were to watch by prayer, to pray for him as he was facing this down, as he was preparing to do what he had known his entire life he was going to do. Stand with me in prayer. Watch in prayer. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. You see, he didn't have to do this. He could have chosen not to die on the cross. He didn't die on the cross for his sins. He didn't have to die on a cross so that he could spend eternity with God. It was for us. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." And God could have removed that from him. It says in another gospel that God would send 12 legions of angels to deliver Jesus at this time, if that's what Jesus wanted. God did not force Jesus to walk the plank on this. God asked him to go to the cross so that all of us could come to God. Jesus was willing to do this. It wasn't that he longed for the cross. It says in Hebrews that despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Look at verse 37. And after he prayed, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. He was still on the same topic with God. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Their eyes were heavy for two reasons. I mean, an obvious reason was it was late. In times before electricity, people went to bed when the sun went down. So it's later than usual. But they were tired with grief. Have you ever had grief in your life and that it just fatigued you? Oh, yes. And they had come from this time with Jesus at the Last Supper where he laid down definitively, "Look, guys, I've been telling you all along, but I am going to be betrayed, tortured, and crucified." Think that might give you a little grief? I think so. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. At least they didn't make excuses. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 42, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Last week we saw how Judas had decided to betray Jesus, went to the chief priest, was paid, and then looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus when he was away from the crowds. See, the priest did not want to arrest him in the temple. They knew where Jesus was every single day. He came every day to teach at the temple. Finding Jesus was not hard. Finding Jesus when he was alone, away from the crowds, when there wouldn't be a riot in his defense, that's what Judas did for them. That was the part he played. Now the betrayer, verse 44, had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, teacher. This is an address of respect, which Jesus certainly deserved. But it wasn't given in respect. And he kissed him. Judas perversely used the friendship and the intimate address that would be allowed of someone to kiss another. And he used it in turn to betray Jesus. Now, the reason the guards needed Judas was because it was dark. No streetlights. How are they going to know who Jesus is? How are they going to know where on the Mount of Olives he is? It isn't like Jesus could say, go to 3rd Avenue and 32nd Street. You'll find him there. Under the street lamp. No. He's on the Mount of Olives. They needed to know exactly where Jesus would go. Judas knew exactly where he was going. They needed Judas. I'm sure it would have suited Judas better if he could have stayed in the background and not tipped his hand that he was the betrayer. But this was the only way that they could be sure they would get Jesus. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from other gospels that this was Peter. He was probably not aiming to cut off his ear. He was probably aiming to split the guy's skull. But he came down and the guy probably dodged a little bit, and instead of splitting him down the middle, he cut off his ear. Jesus then, it's not recorded in Mark, Jesus healed this man. Healed one of the people who had come to arrest him. This man had no faith. This man was coming to arrest Jesus. God had him healed, and what this did undoubtedly was prevent a bloodbath of retaliation against the disciples. Because the prophecy in the Old Testament was that none of those who were with him would be taken. So Jesus healed this man. Remarkable that Jesus has this presence of mind. He has already decided he is following God's way. Nothing else is shaking him. He is willing to go down the path that God had chosen. Look at verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. So here he is. He's got his 12 who he has lived with and trained. And now he looks around and they're gone. And the only ones left are those sent to arrest him. But he might have been left alone by man, but he was not left alone by God. And Jesus knew this was coming. God so prepared Jesus that nothing in all of this was going to take him by surprise. He still had to endure it, but nothing was going to take him by surprise. In John 16, he prophesied about this very moment. He told his disciples about this very moment. Verse 32 says, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. All along the way, God prepared, encouraged, strengthened Jesus to do what he was about to do, which is the only way that we could have salvation. Back to Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, the very one who had said that this Jesus must die. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the priest. Now, ordinarily, Peter couldn't just walk into the courtyard of the priest. But this particular night, a whole group of additional soldiers came in, and there was a whole lot of activity milling around when they brought Jesus in. Peter just kind of melted in there and managed to get into this courtyard of the high priest. Ordinarily, he would not have been admitted. He'll be able to get closer, you can see in other gospels, because someone else helped him. But here, he's just sort of moving along. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Now, these are the top people in Israel. They still can't put together a case against Jesus. That's how squeaky clean a savior we had. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Of course, that's a complete mashup of what he actually said. He said nothing like this. "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." At this point, according to Jewish law, they should have dismissed the case. Case should have just been thrown out right at this point. But that wasn't the plan. So they keep going. Verse 60. "And the high priest stood up and in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" He was not required by either Jewish or Roman law to provide his own defense. They were required to provide the proper accusations. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" This is a different question. The first question was, how are you going to defend yourself against these charges? He's not going to say anything about this. Next question is about his identity. He was not ashamed of his identity. He knew who he was. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, you know why it says Son of the Blessed instead of Son of God? Because the Jews had a reverence for the name of God. They didn't want to break the second commandment, "Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain." So they got around breaking the second commandment by never using his name at all. So here, this man is showing the false reverence of not using the name of the Lord directly, which was a show of reverence in their culture. But what he's doing is he's doing it to twist justice and to actually kill the Son of the Blessed. Jesus answers this question, "I am." That's a pretty straightforward statement. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is a clear declaration of who he was and what his destiny was going to be. "You also know these things. You know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. You know that he will come in power and majesty." Thankfully, we have responded differently than the Pharisees and the chief priests did. Verse 63. "And the high priest tore his garments." Now, ordinarily, you would tear your garments at great grief or at great consternation. My guess is that the chief priest was tearing his garments out of relief and rejoicing because now we got him. Got him now. Because you got to realize that the proceedings were not going very well from the chief priest's point of view. They take the time to assemble all of these witnesses, and nobody can provide proper testimony against Jesus. Finally, they've got him. Must have been great relief on his part. "What further witnesses do we need? Certainly we don't need any like the ones we've got. You have heard his blasphemy." Well, was it blasphemy? No, it was true. Now, if you or I said that, you know, that, it would be blasphemy. But for Christ to say it, it wasn't blasphemy. It was just plain truth. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? Oh, I'm sure he's on pins and needles wondering what they're going to say. No. They all condemned him as deserving death. Why? Not because he'd done anything wrong. What he did that was deserving of death was he declared that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. The night before was a private hearing and a private trial, which actually was illegal under Jewish law. They had a small group there, and what they're doing now is they bring him to the full Senate of Israel, who is now going to rubber stamp their decision of the night before. You see, the Jews could not execute someone on their own. That's why it says, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Only the Romans had the authority. Once they took control, you know, you can cover your stuff in the temple if you want. You can do your Jewish law if you want. But when it comes to a capital offense, only the Romans were allowed to judge those. But you see, the high priest, they didn't want to dirty their hands with Jesus' blood anyway, because they're still concerned that there could be a backlash over this. And now, if it's Pilate, they can wash their hands just like Pilate would do. Well, you know, we didn't do this. Verse 2 of chapter 15. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This was the charge they brought to Pilate. What was the charge that they brought to the council? Are you the Christ? But being the Christ, that's not a charge that the Romans would take any interest in at all. They didn't care. Jews can have whatever they want for their religion. Just don't bother us. But if you declare that you are a king, well, that puts you in opposition to Caesar. And the Romans were really quite tolerant as long as you paid your taxes and didn't try to overthrow Caesar. Other than that, you could do pretty much anything you wanted. So they brought a charge to the Jews that would appeal to the Jews. Are you the Christ? They brought a charge to the Romans that would appeal to the Romans. He claims to be a king. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Again, under Roman law, Jesus was under no obligation to defend himself. He was under no obligation to take the stand in his own defense. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. It didn't take Pilate long to assess what was really going on here. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Now Pilate asked this question, "What evil has he done?" after he's already listened to all their accusations. He's listened to everything they have to say against him. And what is Pilate's conclusion? What evil has he done? No evil. It's a rhetorical question. No matter what they tried to lay at Jesus' feet, Pilate saw through it. He knew that this man had done nothing. In John, Pilate is recorded as stating three times, "I find no guilt in him." Three times, a pagan Roman acknowledges that there is no guilt in Jesus Christ. They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Now, Pilate had known that Jesus had done no evil. But you know what Pilate is? He is a crafty Roman politician. And above all else, he is charged with keeping the peace. And the Passover was always a volatile time in Israel. Because what are they celebrating at the Passover? Their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, right? Yeah. Where are they right now? In slavery to Rome. This was not something that the Romans were real excited about them talking about. So this is what Pilate's responsibility is. Because Jesus was not a Roman citizen. He had absolutely no rights under Roman law. Zero. Pilate could do with him as he wished. He could flog him, he could free him, he could crucify him, and he would never be held accountable for that. Jesus was a non-entity to the Roman government. However, if there was a riot in Jerusalem at Passover, Pilate would definitely be held accountable for that. So what do you think Pilate's going to choose? Whether he sees guilt in Jesus or not, he's going to do what every politician does, save his own hide. Look what it says. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he was not willing to see justice done. Still, even to this day, people try to influence the court of public opinion so that the court doesn't decide justice. The court decides what the people want to hear. Happens to this day. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. You see, Pilate ordinarily lived in Caesarea, which is a coastal town in the Mediterranean. At the Passover, he moved to Jerusalem and stayed in Herod's old palace, which is what this is, along with a lot more troops. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, purple representing royalty, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They mocked and tortured Jesus until the time, the official time of crucifixions were. Like today, we have, if there's an execution at a prison, it's at a particular time. It's a scheduled time. The Romans were just like the Nazis. They scheduled everything. They recorded everything. And they brought out Jesus and then others who were also to be put to death at the same time. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. This man made a pilgrimage from Libya to Jerusalem. That's no small feat when you've got to use nothing but your feet. He had spent, I'm sure, a lot of money, spent a lot of time, all to be able to participate in the Passover. Now he has been pressed into service because under Roman law, soldiers could make anybody do any menial task for them. You know, I'm tired of carrying my pack. You're going to carry my pack, Tom, till I feel like carrying it again. So this was under Roman law. This was perfectly legal. But now, because he had touched an instrument of execution, Simon is unclean to eat the Passover. Everything he's done for nothing. But it wasn't for nothing. Because the sons of Simon were obviously Christians who were well known to the readers of Mark's gospel some 30 years later. So what may have looked to Simon at the time is a tremendous inconvenience, a disaster of major proportions, turned into salvation for his family. That's pretty good. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, why did they call it the place of a skull? We don't really know. Some people have said it must have been a rock formation that looked like a skull. Historians basically now say it was probably because it was the place of execution where they had all the dead bodies piled up. It's the place of the skull. And they'd offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They were offering this. This was common in Israel. Especially even prominent women would put together what in their culture would be a narcotic concoction to give to a condemned man. That was part of their works of charity or works of mercy. They offered this to Jesus. He refused to be deadened from the pain. He was willing to take the full brunt of our sins. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. That would be 9 a.m. in the morning to us. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." What a tremendous insult to the Jewish people. Here's what Rome thinks of your king. And with him they crucified two robbers, one at his right hand and one at his left. Now the word here, robbers, it is the word for robber. I mean, it's a Greek word for robber. There's no question about that. But the Romans used this particular word to describe rebels, those who carried out insurrection. And these two were more than likely compatriots of Barabbas, who had been set free. And they're hanging on the cross next to Jesus. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. This is interesting. The chief priests came out to the crucifixion. They are not talking to Jesus. They're standing, let's say the cross was the center pillar here. They're standing a ways from it, and they're gloating to one another. That's what this is. They're gloating to one another about, yeah, we got him now. This problem is now done and gone. Ha ha, not quite. They said, the chief priest, "He saved himself, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, that's now noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a tremendously misunderstood statement. What Jesus said there right at this point, he is quoting the first line of Psalm 22. And quoting the first line would evoke in the hearers, because they're all Jewish out there, it would invoke in them a knowledge of the entire psalm. It would direct them to the psalm. Just like today among Christians. If I said, "The Lord is my shepherd," what would you think of? Psalm 23, right? "Our Father who art in heaven," what are you going to think of? Lord's Prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, 23, and 24 were commonly known psalms about the Messiah. He is directing their attention to Psalm 22. So, you know what Psalm 22 is about? It is not about being forsaken by God. When you read the psalm, Psalm 22 is about the righteous sufferer who is expecting deliverance from God. That's what Psalm 22 is about. That's what Jesus brought their attention to. Yes, he is suffering, but he is the righteous sufferer who is looking to God for deliverance. You know, a lot of wonky religion is based on trying to explain how God would abandon the only person who ever perfectly followed him. Truth is, he didn't abandon the only person who had ever perfectly followed him. Jesus said that. We read it in John 16:32. "Everybody else left, yet I am not alone. The Father is with me." The answer of what Jesus was doing here is much simpler. Jesus was the righteous, suffering for the unrighteous, but fully expecting God to vindicate him, which is what we see next Sunday. When Jesus announced to his disciples three different times, we read them last week, three times he told them about his crucifixion. Every time he told them about his crucifixion, he also told them about his resurrection. Jesus knew he would suffer, but he knew what was coming. That's why it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? Spending eternity at the right hand of God? Verse 35. And some of the bystanders hearing said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. Let's look at, we'll remember that term in a moment. They filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. They were doing this to like, okay, let's see if he can talk a little louder. So after he got the sour wine, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain in the temple, or the veil of the temple, depending on your translation, was a heavy curtain that separated within the temple building itself. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies represented God's dwelling place to the children of Israel. Before Christ, the only access to the Holy of Holies was one time a year for only the high priest. That represented the entire access that the Jews had directly to God. When Jesus Christ paid our ransom, God ripped this curtain in half. You notice it says from top to bottom? Man didn't do this. God did it, showing that the way to God's presence was now open to anybody. Verse 37 said that Jesus cried with a loud voice. Well, what did he say? To discover what he said after taking this sour wine, we need to go to John. John 19:30. It says, and when Jesus received the sour wine, so now we know we're talking about the exact same moment in history, right? When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The first recorded words of Jesus Christ are, I must be about my Father's business. He was around 12 when he said that. Here at the cross, he says, it is finished. His Father's business was finished. What was finished? The payment of the ransom to set us free from the slavery of death as our destiny. Now, an interesting question is, since Jesus said, it is finished, why doesn't the Bible end here? It is finished, the end. What was finished was the work of Jesus Christ. What was finished was the payment of our ransom. What came next was something that God was about to do. What came next was God extending the benefits of that ransom payment to all mankind. That's again what we celebrate next Sunday. So, Christ is now dead on the cross. We've gone through a number of verses this morning describing what happened leading up to that. What can you do this week with what we have learned about the payment of our ransom? I think there's three things that I want to encourage you to do. First is to be thankful. To be thankful that Christ did this for you. We couldn't do it on our own. The second is not just to be thankful, but also to be hopeful. Look at Romans 8:31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 32, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we can be thankful for what he did. We can be hopeful that because of his paying the price of our ransom, God will continue to do even more for us. And thirdly, what we can do is share this truth with others and invite them to learn what Christ is really all about. Next week, Resurrection Sunday, people who would never darken the door of a church will come. All over the world, this will happen next Sunday. My prayer is that here, as well as all over the world, when people gather, they will hear the message of deliverance, and they will see that Jesus Christ has a part to play in their life. He has a role in their life, and that they will recognize that they can really have a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Jessica and Glenn are going to come up and lead us in another song now, and it's a song called Resurrection Power, because I want to end on a high note. And they're teaching us this song this week so we can all be singing it loud next week when we are actually celebrating the resurrection. So I'll close this in prayer. Dear God, we are so thankful that you didn't abandon humanity when they turned their back on you in the garden. And we are so thankful that Jesus Christ, who didn't need to, chose to die on our behalf. I thank you, God, that we can remember his sacrifice in thanksgiving and in hope of all that you've got in store for us because of that sacrifice. And I ask, Father, that for each of us this next week, we can reflect on these things, and I ask you to bring people across our path that we can invite to share in this wonderful deliverance. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.
Woo. Everyone, please stand. Let's sing Resurrection Power together.
You gave your life to take my place.
Where's those lyrics, Christian?
You called me out of all my shame.
There we go.
I see the old has passed away, the new has come. Now I have resurrection power living on the inside, Jesus. You have given us freedom, no longer bound by sin and darkness, living in the light of your goodness. You have given us freedom. I'm dressed in your righteousness. Your Holy Spirit lives in me. Yeah. I see my past has been redeemed. The new us free.
Let's have a great week. As Bob said, keep top of mind who God has for you to share the good news of his son. And bring him along next Sunday. Bring a dish too. We're going to feast here and we're going to have some fun. As always, we pray here. So if there is anything on your heart that you desire prayer for, if you have any thoughts of anxiety, if you've been having any thoughts of depression or fear of physical oppression at all, if you just feel like you're not loved for whatever reason, come on, grab a brother or sister, and we're going to pray with you because that's what we do here as a family. So Tim, Sue, raise your hand. Carolyn, Drake, raise your hand. Who else was, Glenn, raise your hand. I'm raising my hand. Come see one of us. We're your brothers and sisters. We'd be blessed to pray with you. Guys, have an awesome week. Love you.